You would turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the book of James. The book of James, you can find this on page 1481 if you're using one of the Bibles from the back. And as we begin to look at James, I'll be starting a series as often as I preach through the book of James. I want to begin, before we read it, with a little bit of context. Commentaries agree that this was written by James, the brother of Jesus. There are other James listed in Scripture, but we have reason to believe that this was James, the brother of Jesus, as James the Apostle, James the son of Zebedee, died before this was believed to be written. And as James, the brother of Jesus, we don't get a lot of insight into what James's life was like in Scripture, but we do have reason to believe that he was with the disciples, that he traveled with Jesus, and even though he was not one of the 12, that he was still present for much of Jesus' ministry. And as James is writing this letter, you'll see here in verse 1 that he writes it to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, or to the dispersion. So he's writing to the Jewish people, but the Jewish people that have been scattered. He's not writing to one particular church, as Paul often does in his epistles. So there's a broader audience in mind. He's not talking about specific situations necessarily, but he's talking about principles, and he'll give us guidance for how to live holistically. And if you've read James before, if you're familiar, then you know that James has a different feel to it than some of the other epistles. It has a different style than Paul. Paul builds a case. He builds an argument layer upon layer until he reaches a point that he wants to draw attention to, and then he even uses that to build layer upon layer. And if you take that mindset and you bring that into reading the book of James, you might feel like James is a little bit more disjointed, that he jumps around and talks about different things. But he's not trying to build necessarily a full theological framework systematically the way that Paul is, but he's still trying to bring a system of truth, the fullness of God's word to the church. And so as he does this, he's going to be more to the point. He's going to try and connect dots, not necessarily all with words, but to bring different thoughts together and layer upon layer differently than Paul does. And so as we read here, and I'm going to go ahead and read the first chapter of James, the full first chapter of James, then I want you to listen for the way that James is addressing the church and the way that he talks to the broader church, which includes even you, brothers and sisters. So do please give attention now as we consider and hear God's holy and inspired word, which is able to save your souls. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but let the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away and his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Amen. Let's pray before we consider God's word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your perfect word. We thank you for giving us this wisdom that comes from above, this wisdom that comes from you. Lord, as we meditate, as we study this word, as we seek to apply it to our lives, we ask for the wisdom and strength of your Spirit, that we might be encouraged to do all that you command, that we might not be afraid of what it means to follow your word, that we might not be faint-hearted. Lord, we ask that we would be doers of the word, even as we read here. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. So as you heard in James, James doesn't mince a lot of words. James makes lots of statements in absolute ways. Let there be no doubting. Always do this, that you are to be perfect. He doesn't qualify his statements and reel them back in like many of us might be more comfortable with. And yet, even as James does this, there's been people who don't know what to do with the book of James. Even Martin Luther called James an epistle of straw and wasn't sure that he saw the value in the book. Now, I think that's probably because Martin Luther was reacting against the Roman Catholic Church, which placed such an emphasis on works that he read James and wasn't sure what to do with this and wanted it to be more about the faith than the works. But the witness of the church over the years has borne out that James is the Word of God. And so we have to figure out how to interact with it, how to deal with these absolute and strong statements. And the reality is, if you read through James, and even as we listen there, you might have heard some similar themes, some similar content, but also some similar ideas and structure to the Sermon on the Mount. And I think in reality, as we go through James, we're going to see a number of parallels, both in content and in the way that James approaches things. Jesus doesn't just leave open-ended statements when he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, but rather he drives forward using the law to get to people's hearts. He doesn't leave wiggle room to say, well, you can keep the law at a surface level. But he drives deeper and deeper into our hearts, and James is going to be doing a lot of the same thing. He's going to drive deeper and deeper into our hearts so that we might not have an excuse, so we might not wiggle our way out of obeying God's word. And so as we read James, we need an approach. We need a framework to interpret and to think about this part of God's word. And I think the approach needs to be simple. It needs to be straightforward. Now, simple doesn't mean that there won't be rich and deep meaning present. James is full of wonderful and encouraging truth, even if it's full of hard statements along with those things. And so I want to look at verses 21 through 27 this morning as kind of a thesis statement of James. It's kind of the point of James that he's going to be driving to again and again. It's a lens that we can use as we go on to study the rest of James. I want to show you that James, at its core, is not different. It's not just surface level speaking to works and morality, but it is grounded and part of God's word. And so in these verses, in verses 21 through 27, we see that James lays out a simple but very helpful pattern for handling God's word. We're going to see that he calls you to receive God's word, to reflect upon God's word, and to respond to God's word. To receive, to reflect, and to respond. So first, James calls you to receive God's word. In verse 21, James calls you to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. We see James present God's word, God's implanted word, which the Holy Spirit brings, as an alternative to continuing on in wickedness. It's really the solution to wickedness. James knows that each one of you struggles with sin, struggles with casting off the old man, the wicked man, and putting on the new life. And so he presents very quickly and very simply this idea that God's word is the way to cast off that wickedness, is the way to put to death sin and the old man. But it's not just having God's word. It's not just receiving God's word, but it's receiving it with meekness. Receiving it with meekness. Now, you've probably heard before sermons where a pastor or somebody will talk about what meekness means and that it's different than weakness. Right, kids? Weakness means that you don't have strength. Meekness means that you have strength under control and that you're not using your strength, that you're not using your power to its full extent. And so to receive God's word with meekness means that instead of fighting it, instead of using our strength against God's word, that we submit. To receive it with meekness is to receive it with a teachable spirit, a submissive spirit, not proud or stiff-necked. As we read from Deuteronomy, and even as God forecasted what the people would do, that they were going to struggle with submitting to and obeying God's word. And if later we were to read in the prophets, we see that time and time again, that he calls Israel a stiff-necked people, a proud people, that were not willing to submit but wanted to go their own way again and again and again. They did not receive God's word with meekness, but they tried to wrestle with God. They tried to wrestle his word and make it to be something that they could control, that they were comfortable with. But a submissive spirit doesn't try and push back against what God says. It doesn't take these statements that James is going to make, these hard statements, and try and reel them back and say, well, not really. Well, a little doubt's okay. Well, it's hard to bridle the tongue. We don't have to do that all the time. Sometimes we can be real or authentic. A submissive spirit receives that word and says, yes, Lord. And the result of receiving God's word as God's word, to receive it with meekness, then, is that the word is implanted in us. It becomes part of us. In Christ, we have his spirit dwelling in us. And with that spirit, then, we have someone who will help us call to mind that truth throughout the day. Someone that will help us understand better what it means and have the strength to follow God's word. And we can think of it as implanted or deeply rooted within us. That God's word drills down into our hearts deeper and deeper that leaves no part of our life untouched, no stone unturned. If you think about receiving God, how to receive God's word, you might think of it as a love letter. And in many ways it is. God is love, and he proclaims his love for us all throughout Scripture. But if you get a love letter from somebody, or even just a letter from a close family member in the mail, you treat that very differently than you do the junk mail that you might get. The credit card offers, the ads and coupons. You might look at them, but pretty quickly you're going to toss them in the trash, and you're not really going to worry about what you have to do with them. But that letter from a family member, that letter from the one whom you love, that you're going to take care. You're going to read it again and again. You're going to seek to make it part of who you are and remember those words. It's not something that you glance at and then move on, but it's something you keep coming back to again and again and again. We see this in a different way when Jesus uses the parable of the soils to talk about how people receive God's word. And he talks about those different kinds of soils and then later explains to disciples what they mean. And we can receive God's word then as those who are on rocky soil, maybe where we spring up initially and say, oh, this is great. I love God's word. It's so exciting. And then it comes to applying God's word and we say, yeah, I'm not going to worry about that today. But what James is saying here is that the word should be implanted within us. That if we seek to cast off wickedness and seek to receive God's word with meekness, then it will become like that rich soil, like that fertile soil where the seed takes root and grows, becomes embedded, and it flourishes. So then, friends, when you come to God's word, how do you come? Do you come expecting that God is going to change you? Do you come expecting that this is important for you to understand? Or do you come brashly and casually saying, oh, I'll check the box, I'll read a few verses for today and call that my devotions, my quiet time? Do you come pridefully thinking that you have it all figured out and that you're really a pretty great Christian when it comes down to it, and so God's word will encourage you, but you're not really expecting God's life to change or God's word to change you? Friends, you should be expecting to grow. You should come humbly, again, with meekness, expecting that as you read the same verses time and time again, that they won't become old, but they will drive deeper into your heart. They will force more change and more awareness of what God requires of you. And to encourage you in this, then James makes a comment that should give you confidence, that should give you hope, that should give you reason to cling to God's word, because God's word can save your soul. By God's word, we know the gospel. We confessed in the Westminster Confession that God has revealed himself in creation, that we can look around and plainly see that there is a God, that this world did not happen by chance. But we also confess that creation is not sufficient to know how we are to be saved. It's not sufficient to know how we're to live our lives. And God knew that. That's the way God designed it. And so he gave us his word. And his word lays out that plan of salvation, lays out the rule for faith and life. So cling to God's word because it can save your soul. Receive it, friends, with meekness. But the reality is that you can't just hear God's word with good intent. You can't just receive it and say, oh, that's a good word. You need to use it. But before you jump too far straight to applying God's word, first you have to understand it. Otherwise, you end up deceiving yourselves. You end up trusting that hearing the gospel is what saves people. But hearing the gospel doesn't save people. Believing the gospel saves, as Romans 10 makes clear. And so then before you move on to applying God's word, you need to reflect on God's word. You need to reflect on God's word. You need to compare it to your own heart. As you receive God's word with that meek spirit, with meekness, with humility, expecting that God will change your life through his word. You need to know where your heart is. You need to compare your heart with what God has laid out in his word. As you read God's word, you can say, does this describe me? Is this what I do? And you can ask the Spirit to help, to search you, to bring to light ways in which you do not emulate, the ways in which you do not obey God's word. Because when you search and reflect upon God's word, you're going to find the gaps. You're going to find the ways in which you've not been doing what God calls you to. And finding that out will lead you to understand yourself better and understand the root cause of that sin that resides within you. Those weeds that are growing in your garden that you need to pull up for maximum fruitfulness. But other times you'll reflect on God's word and you'll find that, yes, this does describe me. This describes my life, my experience, my heart. And friends, when that happens, rejoice. Rejoice at the work of God, that he has brought change in your life, that you are no longer a sinner, but you are a sinner saved by grace, being conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Reflecting on God's word doesn't always have to be a scary or hard thing. If we look at God's word honestly, if we receive it well and then reflect on it and try to understand the gaps, but also understand the similarities, then we will see that grace in our lives. We'll be encouraged in the ways in which we have grown, the ways in which God is pulling us closer to himself. And we need that encouragement, friends, because as we have to put to death that sin in our lives, as we find those places in God's word where we are not in alignment, where we are not following his commands, we have to fight that battle against sin. It's interesting the way that James uses this illustration of a mirror, of a man looking into a mirror, that reflection that the man sees. Somebody who hears and doesn't try to do anything with God's word, doesn't reflect on it, is like the man who observes his natural face, goes away and forgets what kind of man he looks like. And for a lot of us, that may be pretty common. We may not look at ourselves in the mirror most days. I might look at myself in the mirror once a day, twice a day. Maybe that shows, I don't know. But I imagine, and I've only experienced this a couple of times, but when women put on makeup, they almost are always looking in a mirror very carefully, because they want to understand what they're looking like and what that's doing. And the couple of times where I put on makeup as part of a theater production, you couldn't do that just haphazardly looking off and talking to someone. You had to be in front of that mirror to make sure you got the right things in the right place. Otherwise, you end up with two sets of eyebrows, and it's just not a good look. And we can walk away not knowing what we look like, not knowing where we stand. And in the case of walking away with two sets of eyebrows, you look very foolish. And the same is true of hearing God's word and not reflecting on it, not comparing your own life to God's word. You end up looking very foolish to say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. Oh yes, I follow Christ. And yet to not be conforming your life to Christ because you haven't thought about the ways in which God's word encourages you and rebukes you. So friends, you need to reflect on God's word. You need to use God's word to ask questions of yourself. The Psalms are full of this. The Psalms are full of the psalmist describing his experience, good, bad, indifferent, happy, sad, joyful, difficulties, all these things. And it's very easy, I think, to use that and turn those things into questions and say, have I experienced this? And when I experience difficulty like the psalmist does, do I react in the same way? And sometimes we do. Sometimes we act and we struggle. As in Psalm 73, where we see the wicked men around us. And we cry out wondering, why is this the case? What is going on? And we need to come to the same conclusion as the psalmist and say, no, God is good. God will be right. God will be just. So use God's word to ask questions, but also use it as a benchmark, as the standard. It's not a coincidence that John 1 talks about Jesus as the Word incarnate, the Word of God himself. He laid out that perfect standard, that perfect way of living, and then revealed and fleshed that out through all of Holy Scripture. And so compare yourself and say, am I meeting the standard? Am I following what God's word requires? Have I attained to the fullness, the maturity of Christ? And if not, friends, then God's work of sanctification is still ongoing in your lives, and you still have work to do. Because you'll see, as you compare your life with God's word, those gaps again in your life. And that then brings the question, what do you do with the gaps? What do you do with the gaps? Well, you respond to them. You respond to God's word. This is what I think James' point for the whole epistle is, the whole letter to the 12 tribes dispersed, the letter to the church, is that you are to be doers of the word, he says, not just hearers. You are to be doers of the word. As you see the gaps, the problems, the sin in your life, as you reflect and understand better the condition of your own heart, you have two choices. You can either deceive yourselves and say, it's not that bad. I'm better than most. I'm doing pretty well in all these other ways. And try and sweep those gaps, those problems under the rug. Or you can do the work of bringing your life into conformity with God's word, of applying what God says, of obeying his command with reverent fear. And later in James will talk about that balance between faith and works and how they are so tied together. But one thing is clear, he doesn't let you off the hook by saying you get to believe something and not do anything about it. You get to have faith in God's word, but you don't actually have to do anything about it. That's not James at all. And if you think that's James, you're misreading him. No, you either get to deceive yourselves or obey. To do, to follow all that God's word calls you to do. And friends, I don't know what you're thinking you might choose, but I would very much encourage you to obey, to respond and conform your life to God's word, because James says at the end of verse 25 that this one, the one who does God's word, will be blessed in what he does. That as you obey God's word, as you fulfill all that God has called you to do in the way that he has called you to do it, blessing upon blessing will be heaped upon you. And the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus actually kind of starts off this way, doesn't he, with the Beatitudes. He talks about all those who are blessed, and they're blessed because they're living in a way that is pleasing to God. And that blessing is not always fully realized here on earth. Sometimes that blessing is the life yet to come. But blessing is there all the same. Blessing is there when we draw close to God, when we don't have sin separating us from God, pushing him away and limiting our time with him, our access to him. The blessing of fruitfulness, of knowing that you are serving the God who created you, the God who made you and gave you a purpose, that you are fulfilling that purpose, is a blessing, is an encouragement, friends. Time and time again, Jesus in all his ministry lays out this same thing. He talks about how good it is for for the one who obeys. He uses parables and he talks about how those who build on the foundation of Scripture, on obeying what God has called them to do, are blessed and that they can withstand the storms of life. Talks about the blessing of assurance as we do good works that God has called us to do. That even the world will know our love for Christ by the way in which we obey his commandments. And so it might seem strange then as we read through this portion that James again seems to switch suddenly over in verse 26 to talk about something that might seem completely different, but I don't think it is completely different. I think it's an extension of the paragraph above. And just as a reminder, the paragraph breaks are not inspired. The verse numbers, the chapters, they're not inspired. And so even though that might be separated by a paragraph break on your page, it doesn't mean that those are necessarily separate or different thoughts. James in verses 26 and 27 goes on to describe what true religion is as opposed to useless religion. That pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And again, before that, he lays out that option of deceiving for the one who thinks that he can bridle his tongue or thinks that he is religious but does not actually obey God's word in controlling his mouth. His religion is useless. His religion has no value, but that pure or true religion is revealed by doing works, is revealed by following God's command. And if you were to turn back even just a page in your Bibles to the end of Hebrews, in Hebrews 13, part of the benediction that the author of Hebrews pronounces is that God is equipping you for his good works. That God has prepared good works for you to do, and God is preparing you for those good works. You were made to respond to God's word in all its fullness, in all its detail. We can often deceive ourselves, though, can't we? It's too easy to look at God's word and to say, well, I think I'm doing pretty well here. We need the Spirit to help us. We can make claims beyond where we're at spiritually. If I were to stand here and tell you that I am the world's strongest man, that I'm the world's fastest man even, I know a number of you would probably say, prove it. Many of you know that I have bad knees. I'm not going to be that fast. And so as you tell me to prove it, I'm going to show that I've really been deceiving myself if I believe that I am the fastest man on earth. But sometimes we aren't even intentionally deceiving ourselves. We're just allowing ourselves to be deceived. We're not trying to portray things in a false way. We just aren't looking closely enough, or we don't have full understanding. If I were to stand here and tell you that I am an expert on butterflies because I've watched octonauts with my son, because I've been to the butterfly exhibit at the Discovery Center, because I have a book on my shelf about butterflies, and if I were to really believe that, I might really believe that. I know a lot about butterflies. But again, you might question, really? Do you know? Are you an expert on butterflies? Have you put in the work to search, to understand? We have to be careful that we don't overstep or that we don't deceive ourselves willingly or unwillingly into thinking that we are better than we are, to thinking that we are more religious, more faithful to God's word than we are. We have to keep that in mind, and we have to be reliant not upon our own wisdom, but as James will later go on to describe, on that heavenly wisdom, on that wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit to rightly understand God's word, to rightly understand ourselves. Again, as we reflect on God's word again and again and again, we'll find more and more gaps, more and more things that we need to be working on. If you've ever talked to an elderly saint who has lived a life full of walking with Christ, they might seem like one of the holiest people you would ever know. And yet if you talk to them and say, wow, you seem like you've got it all figured out. You seem like you've got this whole Christian walk thing under control. Oftentimes those people are the ones who will say, oh, but I have so far to go. It's that process of sanctification, of responding to God's word that brings them closer to God, but also helps them to understand how far short they fall of that perfect standard. So friends, you need to be ready with the help of the Spirit. You need to be ready to bring your life into conformity with God's word, to do what he says. And so as we conclude, I want to offer you another thought about why handling God's word correctly and all these steps and receiving and reflecting and responding, why that's so important. Following each of these steps, friends, will keep you from becoming like the Pharisees. Remember that James is writing to the 12 tribes dispersed. James is writing to the Jewish people. They would have some context, some awareness of the Pharisees. And just as Jesus spent much of his ministry commenting on the Pharisees, on their false religion, James here, I think, does some of the same. See, the Pharisees did not receive God's word as such. And that led them to reject Christ. Instead of understanding all the prophets, instead of understanding the law that all pointed to Christ, they didn't treat God's word with enough real care, with meekness, but instead they came with pride. The Pharisees did not reflect upon the word of God that they did have. That led them to wrong application, where they would tithe mint or dill or cumin. But as Jesus said, they would neglect the weightier matters, where they would misapply God's word because they weren't really seeking to understand God's word. They were seeking to check a box. And we also see then that the Pharisees did not respond to God's word in the way that they prayed, in the way that they lived. They valued their treasure and their rewards on earth instead of the rewards and treasure in heaven. Friends, if you want to avoid becoming like the Pharisees, you need to handle God's word with care. You need to handle God's word correctly. And that's a tall order. That's a high calling to handle God's word correctly. But underlying all of this is that crucial truth that God reveals to you time and time again, that you need God's word. You need God's word because your life needs changing. That's the essence of the gospel, isn't it? You are a sinner, rebelling against God, deserving of death. That Christ, the Word incarnate, died on the cross after living the perfect life to pay for your sins and to give you new life so that you might live for him. Scripture makes clear that that new life that you have is not your own, but you have been bought with a price. Your new life is to be lived for the one who paid for it. So to handle God's word rightly is not, as it might seem at first, just being moralistic or even legalistic. It's not just to say, oh, well, there's lots of commands, lots of things to do. Better get busy doing them. You have to put into practice all that you have heard from God's word. You have to receive it with meekness. To reflect on it carefully and compare your own life to the standard. And then respond. And through that process, friends, God will make you into who he has called you to be. Sons and daughters of the King Most High. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for your holy and inspired word. We thank you for the way in which you did not leave us to try and interpret how we should worship you, how we should act simply from your creation. But you, knowing our weakness, knowing our struggles, knowing the sin that dwells within us, gave us your perfect word. You gave us your word that we might receive it rightly, that we might see ourselves in it and see where it does not match our lives, that we might respond to it and live a life of obedience based on faith. Lord, we confess that we desperately need your help in doing this work. This is your word, Lord, and you know exactly what it means, exactly how to interpret it, and exactly what we ought to be doing in response. And so we ask that as we go throughout our lives, that we might not just read your word, but that your Holy Spirit might be applying your word to our lives, drawing us into closer fellowship with you. That you might be glorified in the ways in which we, your servants, fulfill and do what you have commanded to do. And that your name would be lifted on high. Lord, we ask that you would do all these things again for your glory and for the good of your people. And we ask them in Christ's name. Amen.